Page 1066, John chapter 4. There's a yellow handout in the service sheets you might have found. Do you refer to that if you find that kind of thing helpful? Let's pray and ask God for his help. Father, thank you so much for focusing our eyes again on the Lord Jesus as we've been working our way through these early chapters of John's Gospel, and we pray that you'd help us again this evening. Please help us to see him as he is, that we may believe in him and be strengthened in our faith in him, and that we may follow him and serve him as he wants us to. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, what about other religions? How can Christians possibly claim that theirs is the only way and that the God of the Bible is the only one there is? 9/11 changed a lot, didn't it? And one of the things that it did was to make us even more nervous about people who say that they're right and other people are wrong. Because suddenly it's not just that that seems like an arrogant thing to say, it begins to seem like quite a dangerous thing to say, doesn't it? If those are the kinds of lengths that we might go to in the name of what we believe. And so chances are we're tempted to try and steer clear of that kind of claim in one of at least two ways. First, it may be that we're tempted to try and stifle religion. And we don't want to stamp it out altogether, do we? That would be trampling on people's religious freedom. We don't do that kind of thing. We're liberal 21st century Westerners, most of us. But we would like people to keep their beliefs to themselves. So we say, do what you like when you go to church, or the mosque, or the synagogue, or the temple, or wherever, in your own free time. That's fine. Just don't try to bring that stuff that you do there into work or politics. Those have to be neutral zones. They have to be religion-free, we think, so that we can at least begin to agree on stuff. And the trouble with that kind of approach is it just doesn't really work, does it? Most people find that their religious beliefs are far too deep-seated to ignore in half their life or more. And when we think a bit more, we realise too, there is no neutrality when it comes to religion. Everybody, every single person who lives has got deep-seated beliefs that shape everything that they do. Even if those beliefs are that there is no God and nothing when we die. So why should Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and Jews and people like that have to leave their beliefs at the door when they get to work and pretend that they're atheists while they're there? Or when they're in Parliament or the council chamber or wherever it may be, why should atheism set the public agenda when that is just another set of beliefs as well? That maybe sounds a bit controversial. Come challenge me about that afterwards if you want to. But stifling religion, that doesn't seem to work. That is just favouring the beliefs of those who happen to be in charge. And at the moment, people who are in charge want to go with a sort of atheist agenda, because they think that will work best. Well, what about option two? Option two is maybe one that we're a bit more familiar with. It's being very positive about religion and pretending that basically they're all saying the same helpful things and they're all as good as each other. And there's that picture that people sometimes use. I wonder whether you've come across this, of different religions being like different paths up the same mountain. So here am I, a Christian, struggling up my Christian path. Just over there's my Muslim friend going up his Muslim path. Around there's my Hindu friend going up her Hindu path. And if we could, we all think ours is the only path there is. But if we could just kind of step back and see it, we'd realise we're all headed in the same direction. That's what people often say, isn't it? Is that right? A couple of summers ago at our holiday Bible club that we run, we looked with some of the older children at some of the questions that people have about Christianity, one of which was, is Jesus really the only way to God? And we broke the older children, 11 to 14s, into six different groups, and we gave each group a religion to think about. We had Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, and atheism. Controversially again, but we had that as a religion. And we gave each group a list of the things that their religion believes, and three bits of paper. One had a tick on, one had a cross, one had a question mark. And then we read out some simple statements. And basically, if their religion agreed with the statement, they held up the tick. If they disagreed, they held up the cross. If they didn't know, they held up the question mark. What do you think happened? For every one of those statements, we had a mixture of ticks and crosses and question marks. And no two groups agreed on everything. So Christians, Jews and Muslims say there's only one God. Hindus say there are hundreds. Buddhists and atheists say there aren't any at all. Jews and Christians believe that Jesus died on the cross. Muslims don't think he died. Atheists aren't that bothered. Christians, Muslims and Jews think there is a heaven to look forward to. Buddhists and Hindus believe in this sort of transformed consciousness when we eventually manage to find our way out of this cycle of reincarnation. Atheists don't believe in anything beyond this life at all. And the thing that very quickly became clear to everybody was this: you can forget different paths up the same mountain. It just doesn't work. Once we respect people enough to find out what they really believe, it's ridiculous to claim that they're saying the same thing. Or are we really so arrogant as to claim that we're the people with the bird's eye view who can see the thing that they can't? So option two doesn't seem to work very well either, which leaves us surely with option three on the sheet there. We've got to choose between these religions. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Because the stakes are potentially very high. There they all are, all the religions of the world. You can imagine them laid out, can't you? Some of them we don't even know about. So different to each other. Only one of them can be right. And the scary thing is, lots of them say, we've got just one go. So which is it going to be? And then, of course, there's the 9/11 question as well. Are we doomed to conflict if we disagree? Well, those are great questions to have in mind as we look now at John's record of Jesus meeting with this woman. And we'll come back to those questions at the end as we sort of summarise what we've seen. But there are three things for us to see from these verses that we've just read together. First, Jesus' message. And it's pretty simple. He says, it's all about him. And it's midday, we're told. Jesus, he's been walking for hours. He's absolutely exhausted. He stops by a well. A woman comes along. He asks her for a drink. And she is surprised by that. We'll see why in a minute. What are you doing asking me for something? She says. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd have asked him. And he'd have given you living water. If you knew who I really am, Jesus is saying, you'd realise how ironic this is. It wouldn't be me asking you for something. It would be you asking me. Well, she thinks Jesus is still talking about water from this well that they're standing next to. You haven't even got a bucket, she says. What are you going to do, some kind of miracle to get the water out? Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. In other words, he's saying, you've spent your whole life looking for satisfaction, haven't you? Only I can give you that. This water in the well here, it might quench your thirst for a couple of hours, might keep you alive for a few more days. I can give you a kind of life that you've never even dreamed of. Well, she thinks he's just talking about a more refreshing kind of physical water. Yeah, I'd love some, she says. And then Jesus gets really freaky, doesn't he? Verse 16. Go, call your husband and come back. He says, I have no husband. She replies. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say that. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have isn't your husband. What you've said is quite true. You need to realise, he's saying, you've got no secrets before me. I know everything about you. Now, you must be a prophet, she says, if you know that kind of thing. How interesting. I'm a Samaritan. You're a Jew, aren't you? Look, we've got different ideas about how and where we worship. Let's have a religious debate, she says. Verse 21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, madam, a time's coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, Jesus is saying, up till now, Jews have been a bit more right than Samaritans. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. She's struggling to follow him by this stage. I know, she says. Yeah, you Jews, you believe in a Messiah, don't you? A Christ. You believe that one day God himself is going to come as king and change everything. And when he comes, he can explain all this stuff and set us straight. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Even the most arrogant religious people we have ever met don't have the nerve to say it's all about them, do they? Even they normally try to point us away from themselves to some kind of God that they say they believe in. Jesus just stands there and says, I'm your king. I forget your Jewish and Samaritan differences, he says. They're out of date now that I'm here. Just worship me. It is breathtaking, isn't it? And dangerous, you might be thinking. After all, and that's the kind of thing that scares us, isn't it? People talking like that. Isn't that going to lead to contempt and conflict? That's how we're expecting Jesus to behave, isn't it? To treat this woman with contempt. That's the shock though, isn't it? Because notice secondly, Jesus' manner. How he treats everyone with love and respect. And notice who he's talking to. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. I wonder whether you know the episode of Blackadder, where Blackadder has to go to find the wise woman and he asks someone where he can find her. Ah, she says, two things, my lord, must you know about the wise woman. First, she's a woman. Second, she's wise, he asks. Oh, you do know her then, she says. It's a bit like that here. There are two things to notice about the Samaritan woman. First, she's a woman. And we're thinking, so? But Jesus' followers weren't, were they, when they got back from town, verse 27, and found him talking to her. They were surprised to find him talking to a woman. There were some Jews back when Jesus was around who taught that a rabbi, a religious teacher, shouldn't even talk to his wife because it might distract him. Here is Jesus chatting away to a woman he's never even met. Second, she's a Samaritan, which was an even bigger shock. That is why she asks him, verse 9, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews, John tells us, don't associate with Samaritans. And they really didn't. Hundreds of years before, you see, the nation of Israel had split into two. Judah in the south, Samaria in the north, and eventually Samaria had been overrun by the Assyrian Empire. Loads of their people had been taken into exile in Assyria. And over time, the Samaritans began to change their religion. It wasn't Judaism any longer. It was a kind of hybrid version. That's why in verse 20 the woman talks about worshipping on different mountains, because they really did, Jews and Samaritans, worshipped on different mountains. And so Jews began to treat Samaritans as, at best, half-breed Jews, and they treated them with absolute contempt. You know how very often, I mean, it is the people closest to us who we hate the most. Think of us and the French. That's why yesterday was so satisfying. Or anybody else, or the English. And it's like that here. Jews loathe their Samaritan neighbours. And yet here's Jesus, deliberately travelling through Samaritan territory to get to where he wants to go, when he could have found a different route. And happily chatting to a Samaritan. But there is one more thing about this woman that we need to notice as well, and it is this. Morally, she's a mess. We don't know exactly what lies behind this bit about the five husbands in verse 17 and 18. Did she marry one man and then immediately follow her roving eye to the next? Or was she more of a victim? These men just used her and left her. I'm certainly living with someone that she wasn't married to, as she was now doing, would have horrified people back then. And maybe that's why she comes to the well at midday. Most people back then went to the well first thing in the morning. That's when you got your water for the day. Perhaps it was easier for her to go later and just avoid the accusing glances and the whispered comments. Most people kept out of her way. Jesus is quite happy to be seen with her. Does he think her religious beliefs are wrong? Yeah, he does. Does he think her lifestyle is wrong? Yes, he does. Does he say so? Yes, he does. So is he treating her with contempt? Not in the slightest. Does sound, doesn't it, as if Jesus is the first man that she has ever met who's treated her with love and dignity and respect. Christians don't have a brilliant track record when it comes to how we treat people who believe something different to us. You don't have to look very far today to find examples of contempt. If we say we are Christians, I suspect we can all think of times when we've treated people like that too. Which is so sad, isn't it? Because that is not being true to the one we say we serve. How should we treat people who believe different things? We've got a case study here, haven't we? Yeah, we'll point them to Jesus. And just like he points this woman to himself. But if we get it right, they should go away afterwards knowing that they've been treated with a love and a respect that maybe they don't often find. And then finally, Jesus' manner. I wonder how you think Jesus wants the world to be drawn to him. And that is one of the things that can scare us as well, isn't it? We've heard horror stories from history, haven't we, of Christians using violence to try to force people to follow him. I wonder whether you noticed how Jesus reaches this Samaritan town. What does he do? Does he send his disciples on a crusade and call for an inquisition? Verse 28. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" This broken woman, who's been so touched by Jesus' message and Jesus' love, heads back into a town where no one wanted to know her to talk about Jesus. And just as we're thinking, well, that's not going to work, is it? It does. Loads of them believed in him. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And verse 40, lots of others wanted to find out more about this man, Jesus. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Now, there are Christians, and there are plenty of people who've said that they're Christians, who have decided it's right to try to use force to get people to follow Jesus too. Jesus never tells us to do that. In fact, there's this moment just before his death when he's being arrested, when one of his followers draws a sword to fight for him, and Jesus tells him to put it away. I mean, there are kings who choose to try and grow their kingdoms through violence, but not the one who claims to be the king. Because he's not interested in mere outward religious conformity. He wants to change people's hearts. And swords don't do that. Only love can do that. And so he uses broken people who've been changed by his love, like this woman, to point other broken people to him as well. She knows she's a broken woman, doesn't she? But she knows he loves her, which makes her just the best witness of all. She doesn't think she's better than the people she's talking to. She knows she's not. She doesn't try to force them, because she knows Jesus loves her, whether these other people believe in him or not. And yet Jesus uses people like her to bring others to see what these Samaritans see in verse 42. That he really is the saviour of the world. So what about other religions as we finish? Well, Jesus says it's all about him. We must follow him, he says. And we have to decide whether that's true. And how can we know? Well, one of the things that makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world is this. Christianity doesn't just present us with a set of eternal ideas that are somewhere out there, that have been revealed to us through someone's dream or vision or something that we have to kind of tap into as well. The Bible claims that in Jesus, God himself has stepped right out of eternity into our world. Says one afternoon he sat chatting to an outcast Samaritan woman. And that just as he must have left footprints in the dust and the mud beside that well, he's left footprints in history as well. So we can test the Bible's claims and see if they're true. See, I'm saying this with respect as well. Muhammad could have been lying about the dreams he said he had. And Islam could still be true. Allah could still be out there. But if Jesus didn't live and die and rise again, Christianity's gone. We're wasting our time. But what if he did? Maybe you want to test those claims. Well, why not sit down with a Christian you know and grill them about these things? If they look terrified at the prospect, go for it. It'll be very good for them. Why not come on our next Christianity Explored course and spend some time with other people who want to work these things through as well? We're hoping to run another course in the summer. Come and let me know if you're interested. And if you're scared that this is all a little bit absolute and a bit exclusive, and worried about where that might lead, remember how Jesus treats people. And remember that his way is to use people who know they're broken to reach other broken people too. You see, religious fundamentalists, people who really live out what they believe, aren't necessarily scary. It depends what they believe. problem with Christians who treat others with contempt or who get involved in conflicts over their religious differences. It's not that they're being too fundamentalist. It's that they're not being fundamentalist enough. Because when we go to war with people over religion, or say vicious things about them, or treat them with contempt, we're not following Jesus nearly closely enough. He doesn't want us just to echo his message, although he does want us to do that. He wants us to copy his manner and his method as well. Let's pray as we finish. Lord, there's all kinds of stuff in this passage that challenges us and convicts us. Some of us maybe find it very hard still to believe that Jesus can be right when he says he is the King and we must worship and follow him. We pray that you'd help us as we work this stuff through and test that claim. Please give us the courage to do that and help us to see the truth. And some of us maybe are feeling very convicted about times when maybe we have echoed Jesus' message, but we haven't copied his manner and we've forgotten his method. Many of us, Lord, can think of times where we have not treated people with love and respect at all, when we have seen the fact that they believe something different as an excuse to be pretty vicious. And we are sorry about that. And some of us, Lord, can think of times where we have forgotten who we are, broken people who've been transformed by your love, reaching other broken people. And we've been very full of ourselves and very quick to think of ourselves as better than others. And we're sorry about that too. Please help us to follow our King more and more closely in what he says and the way he lives. And we ask this in his name. Amen.